Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, Opposition and Success at Corinth. Return to Antioch. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17, Opposition and Success at Corinth. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. No court decision had been made on his case in Athens. It was left for each individual to make up his or her own mind about Paul's teaching. There never would be many converts in Athens. It was too rich and full of that worldly wisdom which is foolishness with God. To reach Corinth today, one must cross the Corinth Canal that runs across the Isthmus, dividing the Saronic Gulf from the Aegean Sea. It runs through a very deep and spectacular rock cutting. Nero had tried to build the canal, but failed. Its construction was beyond the ability of builders in ancient times. At the eastern end of the canal is Cenchrea. Phoebe was a member of the ecclesia there, and she's mentioned in Romans 16, verse 1 and 2. The Romans had destroyed the original Corinth in 146 BC. It was rebuilt by Julius Caesar and established as a Roman colony in 44 BC. It became the seat of the Roman government for the province of Achaia. Paul stayed for 18 months in this large and important city of up to 100,000 inhabitants. But Corinth was also a highly immoral city. The usual pantheon of Greek gods were worshipped, especially Aphrodite, Venus we know her as. The first centurion historian Strabo recorded that more than 1,000 prostitutes served in the temple of Aphrodite. Life was expensive in this rich city, but sailors spent so freely on its pleasures that first century historian Strabo said, "Not for every man is the voyage to Corinth." Even to this day the Greeks have a saying, "Not everyone can afford to go to Corinth." So horrified were the Jewish legalists that Paul had established an ecclesia in such a licentious city that Corinth became a test case for Gentile inclusion in the truth. Those who promoted the law found it hard to accept that there could be any genuine converts in such a place, and there is no doubt that the ecclesia did have its problems, as Paul's letters to Corinth reveal. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God," he wrote. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God," he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. But the gospel did have a greater effect in Corinth than in proud and conceited Athens. Still, it was not the best place for the apostle to be alone. However, Paul soon met Aquila and Priscilla, the diminutive form is Prisca, who had come from Rome. Aquila was originally from Pontus on the Black Sea. The Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome in AD 49. Suetonius wrote a biography of Claudius in which he said, "Because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from the city." Crestus here is probably Christ. If this is so, then it was the Jews' violent opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ that had caused the disturbances. Claudius didn't rule for long, and Jews were soon back in Rome again, as we find in Acts 28 and verse 17. This married Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla, formed a lasting friendship with Paul and became his helpers, we find in Romans 16, verse 3. Like Paul, they were tent makers, which in those days involved working with leather. Paul must have met them in the synagogue, where he reasoned with the Jews every Sabbath, and sought to persuade the Greek Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, or Messiah. The good news of the faithfulness of the Macedonian brethren, despite opposition and the gift of money brought from Philippi to support the work, must have considerably relieved Paul's mind and given him much-needed encouragement. He writes of this in Philippians 4, verse 10, and 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9. He wrote to the Thessalonians, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." See the 1st of Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Paul's epistles, written to Thessalonica from Corinth, are the first of the letters to seven ecclesias that are such a benefit to us, as are also our Lord's letters to seven ecclesias written later, recorded in Revelation 2 and 3. When Silas and Timotheus were come, the presence of his companions gave Paul the encouragement he needed to speak openly of Jesus again after his despondency. It seems that until support arrived, Paul just did not have the strength to present Jesus as Messiah, for he was a sick man when he arrived in Corinth. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He wrote this in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Even the greatest men need support and encouragement to continue the work. And what a difference it can make. Paul would later remind the Corinthians of his preaching on this first visit, saying, "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." The 2nd of Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Jewish opposition again. Predictably, the Jews again opposed and blasphemed against Jesus Christ. "So Paul shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles," echoing the language of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33, verses 3 to 6. The symbol of shaking one's garment to express rejection of sinful and rebellious people is found in Nehemiah's similar action and in Christ's words, "When ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet," said Christ in Matthew 10, verse 14. That their blood would be upon their own heads was just. For had the Jews not said to Pilate, His blood be upon us and our children. Next door to the synagogue lived Justus, who believed. Despite the difficulty of both groups passing each other in the street outside, there the new ecclesia met, and the preaching continued unabated. There was probably a move later to the house of Gaius. For Paul, when writing to Rome from Corinth, says, Gaius, who had been baptized by Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 14, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole ecclesia, saluteth you. Romans 16 verse 23. It has been suggested that Gaius and Justus are two names of the same person, but proof is wanting. At this point, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, who surely spearheaded the opposition to Paul's teaching, bowed to reasoning from the scriptures and believed with all his house. Many Corinthians also believed and were baptized, perhaps encouraged by Crispus' example. We should note the order of their conversion as described by Luke: hearing, belief, and then baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But believe what? That Jesus is Messiah, that is, both King and Saviour, Acts 18, verse 5. I have much people in this city. At this time, stress and illness once again overtook Paul. Consequently, the Lord spoke to him in a night vision, saying, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Due to intense opposition, it had been necessary for the Lord to similarly encourage Jeremiah, saying, Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee. In Jeremiah 1, verse 7-8. Like Jeremiah, Paul was delivered. But the threat was real enough in both cases. On his third journey, the Jews of Greece plotted to assassinate Paul, but he escaped, we're told, in Acts 20, verse 3. The Lord had said, I have much people in this city. What? In licentious Corinth? Yes, for the word of God has power. And from here the word spread throughout the region during Paul's 18 months in the city. In Acts 18, verse 11, the word continued means to sit. That is, Paul sat as a rabbi or teacher. During this long stay in Corinth, Timothy went back to Thessalonica with the first letter to the ecclesia there. On his reporting back, the second letter was sent, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3-4. Though Paul was still sick and weak, spirit power confirmed many, we are told. Brought before Gallio. Eventually, Jewish hatred boiled over. The Jews made insurrection, the Revised Version rose up against, and dragged Paul before the judgment seat, or bema. Here Gallio sat in judgment. Gallio was the brother of Nero's tutor, the famous Stoic philosopher Seneca, who spoke of him very highly. Later Nero was to force the suicide of Seneca and Gallio. High office never sits comfortably in this world. Being the Roman proconsul for the province of Achaia, any decision Gallio made would have effect over a wide area and have even wider implications. In fact, a ban on preaching could result in the death penalty if disobeyed. An inscription found at Delphi enables us to date Gallio's proconsulship accurately to AD 51. So we know that Paul was in Corinth from AD 51 to AD 53. The Jews probably counted on Gallio's inexperience in office at Corinth and brought a charge of breaking their law, a fact confirmed in verse 15, where names would refer to the name of Jesus. Even Pilate had said, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." John 18, verse 31. And this man was more astute than Pilate. Up until this point, the followers of Jesus were considered by Rome to be a branch of Judaism, and therefore a legal religion under Roman protection. If the Jews could get to the followers of Jesus recognized as a separate movement, then Roman law would not protect them. How Gallio would react would decisively affect the future of the body of Christ. Gallio refused to hear the case and drove them from the judgment seat. Not only did this action give the believers legal protection for preaching until later in Nero's reign, but also the anti-Semitic Greeks took Sosthenes, the new chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the bema. And Gallio cared for none of these things. The Jews had lost. But wonder of wonders, Sosthenes had learned a great lesson. We next read of him as a brother in Christ who had left Corinth and joins with Paul in sending greetings to the Ecclesia, the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. So Acts 18, verses 18 to 23, to Ephesus, Jerusalem, and Antioch. Finally, in AD 53, presumably leaving Silas and Timothy behind, Paul left Corinth and sailed from the port of Cenchrea to Syria, taking with him Priscilla and Aquila. While with the ecclesia in Cenchrea, Paul had shaved his head, having made a Nazarite vow. Numbers 6, verse 18. Why would he do this? Most likely it was in thankfulness for his recovery from fear and sickness, for he mentions in Romans that Phoebe had succoured him at Cenchrea, nursing him during a bout of his recurrent sickness, Romans 16, verse 1 and 2. Perhaps the freedom given by Gallio to preach the gospel without hindrance was also why Paul undertook his vow. Either way, the vow would be completed at the feast of Pentecost, by burning his hair in the temple as an offering. It might seem strange that Paul, the advocate of grace, would make a vow under the law. But of course, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 8. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do mind nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, he writes in Romans 2, verse 14. They sailed across the Aegean to Ephesus, where Paul entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. According to Josephus, the Jews' religion was authorized in Corinth by the Roman authorities, and their youth exempt from military service. This is in Josephus, Antiquities 14. His visit was brief, although the Jews in the synagogue asked him to stay longer. Paul had determined to be in Jerusalem for the feast, but he did promise that he would return to Ephesus, if God will. Since the Jews in Ephesus seemed to be more receptive to the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ, Paul left Priscilla and Aquila there when he sailed on to Caesarea. Their first convert was the well-beloved Epaenetus, who was the first fruit of Asia, Romans 16, verse 5. Landing at Caesarea, Paul went up to Jerusalem and saluted, or greeted, the ecclesia. This was his fourth visit to the city since his conversion. Here Paul saw the ravages of a severe famine, for the relief of which he began a collection for the saints on his third journey. Then, after an absence of 3 years in AD 54, he went down to Antioch in Syria, his second journey completed. Acts 18, verses 23 to 21, verse 17, Paul's third missionary journey. This third journey began in AD 54 and ended in Jerusalem in AD 58. Paul was then about 48 to 52 years old. His journey began in the year that Nero became emperor, and Nero ruled until AD 68. Paul's journey took him through the famous Cilician Gates, a narrow pass in the Taurus Mountains. He strengthened the disciples in Galatia and then moved west into Phrygia for the same purpose. This is less exciting than preaching Christ where he has not been named, but it is what Bible mission work is mostly about. Another object of Paul's journey was to cement the fellowship of Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ, for many Jews were still not happy about Gentile inclusion in the ecclesia, especially when these Gentile believers did not uphold the law. This Paul did by arranging a collection from the Gentile ecclesias for the poor saints suffering from serious famine in Jerusalem and Judea. Being followers of Jesus Christ, these saints were denied assistance from the Levitical distribution of tithes to the poor. That was a range we see under the law in Deuteronomy 14 and Deuteronomy 26. Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 28. Apollos mighty in the Scriptures. Apollos, Apollonius in full, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, the Greek logios meaning learned as well as trained in rhetoric. Mighty in the Scriptures. Being from Alexandria, where the Scriptures had been translated from Hebrew to the Greek Septuagint, this was probably the version that Apollos knew. Alexandria, on the Egyptian coast founded by Alexander the Great, was capital of Egypt and the second city of the Roman Empire, with a population of over 500,000. A centre of learning that rivalled Athens, it is famous for its lighthouse, said to have been more than 440 feet, 135 metres high. Different authorities give varying heights. It guarded the entrance into two artificial harbours and is considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Alexandria had a very large Jewish community and many synagogues. The truth must have arrived in the city shortly after Pentecost, Acts 2 verse 10. The earliest papyrus fragments of the New Testament have been found in Egypt. Apollos was instructed in the way of the Lord, and, being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Jesus, in the Diaglot and Revised Version, based on the Vatican manuscript, is probably wrong here. Apollos knew only the baptism of John. The expression fervent in the Spirit does not mean the Holy Spirit, but that he boiled with enthusiasm. His teaching in Ephesus would have helped prepare the synagogue for Paul's teaching when he arrived from Galatia and Phrygia. When Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos speak in the synagogue, realizing that he only knew the baptism of John, they took him home with them and taught him that the one to come of whom John had spoken was Jesus of Nazareth. John did no miracle, he was just a voice. But his effect upon Apollos and many others confirms the Lord's observation that he was the greatest of the prophets. John chapter 1, verse 23, 27 to 29, and so on. Scripture testimony says that Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures. But he was not too proud to learn. Aquila and Priscilla told Apollos of the exciting developments in Corinth and Achaia, and the opposition of the Jews there. As a result, Apollos decided to go to Achaia and see what he could do to convince the Jews. So Apollos was given a letter of introduction to the brethren. This letter of introduction was then, and still is, a necessary document for those who travel to confirm their genuineness and reliability to brethren and ecclesias where they meet with on their travels. The 2 Corinthians 3:1-3. This first century practice ought to be followed today to give confidence and to avoid possible confusion and embarrassment. Apollos was a considerable help to those who had believed through grace that was in the Apostle Paul. His object was achieved, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus is Messiah. Apollos watered where Paul had sown, but God gave the increase. There is no jealousy or rivalry between them. Paul always spoke warmly of Apollos. And when the Corinthians formed factions, though Paul wanted Apollos to revisit Corinth, he refused to do so, lest his visit encourage their schisms, as we see in 1 Corinthians 1:12 and 16:12. Thank you.